Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, November 15th, 2009.
1 Samuel chapter 20. I want to remind you, tonight there's this series on prayer with Jim Simla. His church, I tell you what, if God would do that here, this city will rock and roll, man. But their church, their prayer meeting on Tuesday nights, a church of thousands, you have to get there early and find a seat, reserve a seat in order to get in their prayer meeting. God has just blessed their prayer. And Brooklyn Tabernacle Church is a church that really prays. We're going to go through a study series tonight, starting tonight for a few weeks, video series. It's short, it's 45 minutes before prayer on some of Jim Simla's teaching on prayer. So you can be part of that tonight. And I want to remind you tomorrow night, churches are coming here, Calvary Chapels, as we are expanding right now to tremendous time in radio, and I'll share a little bit more about that as we go on, but just because of where we're going and what we're doing, there's no doubt going to be a spiritual battle, and Nehemiah was prepared for the battle, and one of the ways he was prepared is he organized the people and they prayed. And so tomorrow night, here at the church, there'll be a number of Calvary Chapel pastors and people from different Calvaries in Boston and southern New Hampshire that'll be here, and we're going to just seek God in prayer for the radio. So that's tomorrow night at 7 to 8:30. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 20, I tell you, the Bible doesn't speak to your life. I didn't expect this text really to minister to me as much as it has, but it's really ministered to me. And, you know, I use my life as an example, and sometimes I think my life is a little odd. Why am I using my life as an example? It may not be very encouraging, especially the last year or two with all the bumps and bruises I feel like I've taken. Yet, I remember my pastor said, you know, minister to hurting people and you'll meet a need. And so I know also, as you teach the Word of God, you're probably going to experience some pain, so you can share from that. But just different experiences, you know, even last week. And not to play the violin, I'm not doing that at all, but I'm going to use the opportunity in my life to share with you and maybe minister to you. But this text, man, it really has spoken to me. But, you know, last Sunday I even mentioned we had a little Dotson, a little dog, you know, that was sick. Well, I leave service and go home, and I could just tell with my wife and kids who, for the most part, stayed home because this dog's on morphine and not doing too well. And I could just tell my wife, you know, I'm wondering, we had talked earlier, are we at that point? So it turns out we're at that point. Vet's going to close. She's like, it's closing at 3. And so we decide as a family, talk with the kids about our little dog who's not doing well. What should we do? Are we at that point where we should put this little dog to sleep? And we all kind of decide, let's do this. I'll take the dog to the vet, and I'll let the vet kind of confirm if we're to do that. But why don't we all just say goodbye to the dog right now? Now, a little dog, we all have, you know, have probably had pets, and pets are a lot different. You know, what's the big deal, right? But yet, at the same time, you know you love your animals. And my kids especially, my daughter, Kana, has really loved this little dog. In fact, we got the little dog for Kana, because if you know Kana, and some of you do, Kana is one of those caregivers, you know. She likes to care and wants to be cared for. That's who she is. She wants to have a lot of kids when she grows up. And I could just see her taking care of a lot of kids. She's that type of person. You know, her little sister, Lily, is different. She's independent. She doesn't need anybody. But Kana loves to love and loves to be loved. It's just so clear. So we came to the conclusion, we weren't going to have pets, but we came to the conclusion we better get a pet for our daughter, Kana. We'd deprive this girl if we don't. She just has that sort of need to love something and be loved by it. And so it was a God thing. We ended up with this little Dotson, a family in our church. This whole little experience, it was a God thing, and it was a perfect dog for Kana because they slept together every night. You know that little dog? I'd go in the room sometimes. I've taken pictures, the dog underneath her, her on top of the dog, sharing the pillow together, and just in heavenly bliss, her and her dog. In fact, it was a family dog, but we called it her dog. She just cared for it in an amazing way. You know, the dog would do its thing in the yard, and we could say to Kana, we all did, it wasn't right, but the other four of us would go, hey, Kana, yard needs to be cleaned. You know what I mean? Because she'd just do it. She's such a caretaker. I didn't have to do that. I thank God. But anyway, I didn't take advantage of my daughter, but anyway, Kana, if she went into the restroom, that dog would stand at the door and would cry. They were just connected, man. Perfect little match. Well, dog has come to that place. We say, they say their goodbyes. I take her to the vet. You know that experience. Many of you have done that. Strange experience, isn't it? I'm talking to this dog on the way to the vet. And just, you know, you've been a good dog, man. Thanks, man. You've blessed Cana's life. And I don't know how this is going to go, but, you know, I'll read there. The dog's name is Sarah, of all things. But so I get to the vet. Here's this animal looking at me, and we're conversing, but it's just barely holding on. And the vet agrees this is probably a good thing to do at this point. So I'm not going to be there when they do it. I'm going to let them take the dog away. And a few minutes later, they bring back a dog that's no longer alive. So now I'm going to come home. Got the dog in a box. And what then transpires, of course, is my family thought that might be what's happening. But when I come home, there's, as there is, right? I ended up sharing the story with my kids. I remember being 14 years of age when we lost a dog suddenly that was killed. And I can remember how that was heartbreaking for me as a young person. And so I share that with my kids. But boy, doesn't the tears start flowing in our house. And doesn't Cana? Now, Cana cries for hours. And I hold this, my daughter, who's 10, finally, I mean, because it's late now, it's bedtime, and she still is just grieving over her dog. So I'm holding her, and she falls asleep crying. Now, I just will be honest with you, and for me, I was sat there, I began to wonder, you know, like, Lord, even my kids were wondering, what is going on in our lives? Because this is only a dog, yet we've had this, I mean, tears have been in our family a lot in the last year or so, more than any other season in my life. I think of, you know, my father-in-law, that man was such a big part of our life. He was such a support to us in so many ways constantly, and didn't expect for him to die a year ago when he did. And then, you know, even the season with Pete, you know. Pete, a good friend. You know, just a relationship there that was special to you and to I, and of course to his family. The tears shed over that at different times. And you know, saying goodbye to dear friends, you know, Mike and Linda. And we go on, just tears. What is going on with this sort of experience in our household? Because we haven't been here too often before. But we seem to be coming back to this, where I hear my wife cry, I hear my kids cry. And I personally don't like to hear my wife and kids cry. I don't know about you. It's one thing if my kids bump their knee. It's one thing if they get a scratch. It's a whole other thing to hear my wife and my kids cry because they're sad. I hate that. I personally do. It puts me on the edge. I can't really handle it too much. I start to really wrestle with God because I don't like it. Well, I'm sitting here holding my daughter. She's crying to sleep. And I'm not playing the violin. I'm not playing a violin. I'm not trying to get attention. But I want to just share because you're there too at times. But, you know, I'm sitting there with the Lord, why so many tears, Lord? What is the situation? Even my kids going, even my daughter questioning God, I hear her, you know, God, why would you give us a dog? And it hasn't been an easy year. And then do this. Why? You know, you throw in all the other pressures that have happened, right? We've got the ice storm. We've got the building situation. And there's more to that. I'll tell you the story in a moment. And radio developments. But I'm with the Lord. What's going on? Why is it this way? And I've titled my study today, When God's Arrow Strikes. I was reading an Allard Redpath commentary. Boy, did it minister to me, man. But when God's arrow strikes, there are three arrows in our text. So I use the arrow, God's arrow, in a symbolic way. In the Bible, you will find, you know, God's arrow. What is God's arrow? You will actually see in the scripture that statement, God's arrow. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 14, then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. God's arrow. You read of God's arrow, and what is God's arrow? Well, most often, when you read of God's arrow in the Bible, God's arrow is an arrow that he shoots out at the enemies of the nation of Israel, meaning his judgment. When the people of Israel were being harassed or attacked by another nation, you'll read at times God, in a symbolic, pictorial way, speak of his own bow and his own arrow, where he would judge the enemies of God. But in an interesting way, when you read through and you look at this statement, arrow or bow of God, there are a number of times where the arrow of God and the bow of God is directed at his own people. For instance, Lamentations, you know the story of Lamentations, where God judges the nation of Israel horrifically, but justly. And Jerusalem is completely laid waste. And this is Jeremiah in his song, the Book of Lamentations, describing at one point, he says this about God. He has bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. Jeremiah speaks of an experience where God's very arrow was directed at him. And, you know, I think of that. I can't help it. Maybe you've seen the picture. It goes around on the web, these pictures of horrible jobs. And, you know, just to encourage you when you're complaining about your job, you know, you see those pictures. There's that one, many of you, I'm sure you've seen it. But if you're complaining about your job, here's another job to make you feel better sort of thing. And it's a picture of that Asian soldier that's sitting there outside, and he's holding, his arms are held up high, and he's holding a target. And what they want you to think in the picture is that guy's job as a soldier is to hold the target while people shoot at it. And they're like, you're complaining about your job. Why don't you trade jobs with this guy? He's got to hold the target as people shoot. Now, I'm sure that's not his job, but it looks like it in the picture. And you're like, dude, what a bummer of a job, you know? But there are times where it's like the target is Lamentations. He says, you've set me up as a target, and the arrows have come. It is true. There are times where God's arrow is aimed right at us, and there are times where his arrow strikes our lives. And this is the very words of Job to describe his experience in Job chapter 6, verse 4. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Job says, your arrows, God, have struck my life. Now, the arrows of God for Job, they were the afflictions. Suddenly, the afflictions just came. They just nailed him, you know. And it was like, you know, you get struck by an arrow, that hurts. But that's what it was like in his life. And they hurt, and they struck his body. But the writer of Hebrews tells us that this does happen to us. And he describes it a little bit different. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges. The New King James uses that word, and scourges every son whom he receives. The writer of Hebrews speaks of the discipline, the training, the chastisement of God. And it's like the arrow of God that comes into our lives. And boy, when that happens and the arrow of God strikes, when God disciplines, man, that's a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? That's a hard thing to understand when God has chosen for whatever purpose to take his bow and his arrow and to aim it at us. What is God's purpose when that happens? When you become, you're in the sight of heaven and God's going to bring a purpose, a work, and yet it isn't going to be an easy one for you. What's the purpose of that when God shoots his arrow at you or at me? Well, we see in the story of David, that's what's happening here for David. There are physical arrows in this story, but this is ultimately an arrow shot from heaven at David. It's God's work, and it's not an easy deal at all for David as we go on, but yet it has a great purpose. One of the purposes with David, of course, it's a preparation for later. It's a long season, this arrow that comes for him, but it's a preparation. God is going to prepare this man for greater service later. But the writer in Hebrews, speaking of God's hand of discipline, his hand of training, you know, that arrow, he says this is what God accomplishes always through it. He says this, for indeed, you know, referring to a father, our physical fathers who disciplined us, he says this, for indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, that's our dads. But he, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. So his arrow, his discipline, that time when it just strikes in our life. The writer of Hebrews says it certainly does hurt when it comes. It hurts. But he does it to our profit. To our profit. He does it for our holiness. He does it for our spiritual fruitfulness. And, you know, I always say, you know, God's gym, no pain, no gain. But it's true. You might be in a time today or soon. Or you've been there for a while and God just wants to encourage you It's the arrow is struck, man. The pain has come and didn't know it would come. It struck fast. It struck hard. It's been around. God is working it to his glory. He does a lot of things, but he is working that specific experience in your life to his glory. And yet it will be for your profit, meaning spiritually speaking. It will be for greater holiness in you, and it will be for spiritual fruitfulness in you, and potentially for other things too. But let's look at David together, and let's say a word of prayer, and we'll consider these arrows and God's arrow. As we pick up where we left off, Lord, and David's story here in 1 Samuel, we do pray you would illuminate these verses and speak into our lives. Help us to hear your voice, God, and just appreciate what you would say. And may we leave maybe a little bit more humble and yielded to you and trusting you, leaning into you. And, you know, it is true, there's a cross that you've called us. You know, the path to the throne is a path of the cross. And that's not an easy path, but it's a great one. It's the best one. When we get to heaven, we wouldn't want it any other way when we see what you've done. So as we go through these verses, Holy Spirit, be upon us, even myself now, as we go through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 20, then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I found favor in your eyes. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Note the mindset here. Consider David's mindset. You know, just the confusion that now is set into his thinking. He doesn't know why Saul, the king, is so angry at him. He doesn't know. He doesn't get why the king is pursuing him and wants to kill him. And he knows he hasn't done anything wrong. He knows he's only sought to do good to the king and to the nation of Israel. That's his heart. Why is the king trying to kill me? And that's Jonathan's dad. Now, we want to note here that there is an important point, and we'll note it briefly, but you and I, you know, obedience doesn't guarantee that my life is going to go easy. Obedience and walking by faith, this is a giant slayer. David is a giant slayer. He is a man of great faith. And being a man of great faith that wholeheartedly follows God doesn't mean it's going to go easy, right? Because we want to note, because there is the doctrine that goes around, that if you have enough faith, your life will go well. If you have enough faith, you will be healthy and you will be prosperous. But they've got to go to a text like this in the story of David to find, here is a giant slayer. Come on, man. This guy's a man of faith. We noted it just a couple weeks ago. Look at his faith. He stood alone in the nation of Israel. But yet, man, things are not going easy for him at all. And look at his emotion. Consider his confusion and his challenge. You know, why all the problems? Why all the suffering? It's because, using the picture of the arrow of God has struck his life, man. No matter how great his faith, it's not going to change the path. God has a certain path for him to be on. He's got a certain road. And it's going to be a road that goes on for a long time. And it's going to be a season that won't be easy for a long time. It is God's path for him. This arrow of God, when it strikes, you note here, it tests his faith. And the arrow of God does. When you and I come to those times of God's testing, this suffering, the unexpected challenge and trial, when it comes our way, the arrow of God, when God takes his aim and says, "I've got a plan for your life right now," and it wasn't what you thought, it tests your faith. And clearly, this is testing his faith. Just read his emotion in verse 1. I mean, he's just like, "What in the world is going on? What have I done wrong? I haven't done anything wrong that this should be going on." You know, you get the sense that it's kind of rocking his faith here. You know, what's going on? I mean, God's anointing, he's God's anointed. God's anointing is on his life. God's blessing is on his life. It's for sure. But why this trial? Why this suffering? And it's testing him to the very end. And it will as we go on. You know, if you look at David's outward circumstances, in every way it would seem to indicate that God's power is not with him, that God's love is not with him, that God's blessing is not with him, and God's anointing is not with him. But that is not true. God's love is with this man. He's been being chased, maybe, you know, going out a window, getting away, you know, his wife trying to hide the fact that he's not there. He's got spears being thrown at him. He's got people, you know, he's got a night watch. He's got hunters after him, assassins. You wouldn't think the love of God is with you then, but the love of God is very much with this man. Because God's arrow is an arrow of love too. You know, David could think, man, I've misunderstood God. You know, God anointed me with oil, I thought that he was saying certain things to me. I must misunderstand. But that isn't the case. Remember his faith in the last chapter too. We didn't read it second service if you're here, but if you're here for first service, we read Psalm 59. But while he's got the night watch after him, he's running, people are seeking his life in the city, he writes Psalm 59. And the closing words of Psalm 59, if you remember, were words of, this song is a song of faith. He says, but I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises. For God is my defense, my God of mercy. Look at his faith in there. Look at that faith then. But you wonder, in verse 1, it sounds like there's a little bit of a challenge now with what is going on. Maybe the faith, his faith is waning, and that's encouraging to me, because I think it is. You know, that should be encouraging to you. I don't know about you, man. I'm holding my daughter, and I'm thinking, I'm not even, you know, my faith is a negative at that point. It's not even a zero. It's a negative 7. You know, going, you know, Lord, I don't get it. We just kind of, I got these scars that we're trying to heal from still, and why more little daggers? I don't get it. I don't get it. My faith wasn't very strong. But you know what's encouraging to me here? This is a giant slayer, and I don't know about his faith at this moment. I think it's being tested to the limit, and other times it is. At other times, you can clearly see in the song, he's like, why God? Why God? You know, Jonathan finds it hard to believe too. I mean, he's like, this can't be true. My father made a covenant. My father said, I won't do evil anymore to David. And this is obviously not David's choice, but it is ultimately God's choice. And God's just using the king as an arrow. That's what he's doing. I guess the question, you ever been there? I've been there, man. And if you haven't, you and I need to have a meeting, because I need to figure out what you're doing. Because I've been there many times. I think I'm in one of those seasons where God is testing my faith. You know, take this building, for instance. We've invested our lives. Some of us, you know, I think if Steve was up here, man, we've really invested. That man is, a lot of the trim work and work around here, you see Steve Ogg has done it himself. We spent a lot of money and a lot of work on this building. And I know God said to come here. It was a miracle to get in here. It was a miracle to do the work. And we ended up with a lease. God let us into it. We couldn't do a mortgage at the time. But right now, after all this work, I mean, it was years. We were a tired church when we got about 3/4 of the way through the project here, and now we're just pittering and puttering to finish it, but we were so tired from years of labor in this facility, and right now, my faith is being tested. Our landlord, and you know, I can't blame it on him. I'll just leave it with God. It's an arrow, but our landlord is showing this building, and in the last 2 weeks, he's shown it 3 times, and it seems he's got somebody interested. Problem is, we got no money. And I'm not, that's not an appeal for money. It's just one of those situations we're in. He's showing the building. First time he's showing the building, I walk into the church and somebody says, hey, the landlord's going to show the building today. And I didn't know that was going to happen because we've been working through negotiations. And I kind of took it, oh, well, maybe we're not going to stay here. But then a little later, I tell you, it began to gnaw on me. I even felt violated. I remember what this building looked like when we moved into it. This building, this whole complex looks the way it does because I think we started and invested so much of our lives here and finances and gave so much money that the rest could be developed. I had sat here for a couple years before we moved in, and it was basically abandoned. If anything had been renovated, it was the first floor, and that was like in the 1950s. You know, it just wasn't like this. And we invested a lot of hours. And so I'm not like, you're going to show, of course you can find people that are interested now. But there wasn't anybody renting the third floor when we came, or even the first floor. Only a very little part on the second floor, and that was the only people in the whole building. Nobody was looking then. Of course you can find a tenant. Well, I, little gnawing at me, as you can tell, even in my conviction now about it. There are some things I can speak with conviction. That's one of them. So I decided, I came up to the prayer room, and I was sitting up here, and, you know, I've actually wrestled with God for years why we have a lease. As we started to do the work, I'm like, Lord, this is a lot of money we're putting in somebody else's property and time. And I like, why would we even do that with a lease? And there are real God moments that clearly led us to do that, and where we weren't going to do some of it. And so I've been up here over the years past, even doing the work, going, Lord, I don't like this feeling. You know, why couldn't it be a little different? Well, now that the fact the building's being shown, I'm up in the third floor, and that's all coming back to me. And well, I feel the Lord's spoken to me, and I'll just share that with you. I feel God in my life personally has even made it is showing me this is my arrow, man. And for me personally, and maybe for all of us, but me personally, I know God say, I'm doing a work in you. I was reading in my Bible reading. I have a couple Bible readings, the church Bible reading, and another one I was doing. And so I was reading it up in the prayer room, one of the other ones. And I happened to be in the story of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat's prayer spoke to me. You know, he speaks of, hey, God, you've brought us to this land. You gave us this land. And he says, and we have built you a sanctuary. I'm like, that's kind of how I feel. And then he says, these people that we were nice to are now coming here and they're going to mistreat us and take your sanctuary. I'm like, that's kind of how I feel right now. That's my prayer too. I could just read that prayer. But then Jehoshaphat, God sends a man to him and he says to the nation really of Israel, he says, listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. I wondered, you know, if that was a word to me. I just wondered if God was saying, I'm testing you and your faith. Trust me. So, well, now it's Friday and he's showing the building for the third time. That's usually an indication that people are like, this is a cool place. I really like the dove. I really like the pillars. I really like the whatever. Yeah, of course, you know. But he's showing the building for the third time. So now I'm like, Lord, I think you said something to me through 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I think you did. But I have to be honest with you, I don't have the faith at this moment. Strengthen my faith. And I wrote that in my journal. I had written the other day in my journal, 2 Chronicles, strengthen my faith. And that very verse, verse 15, I don't want to be afraid. The battle is yours. I write that in my journal again. Well, I get done, I'm going to leave the office, and I check my voicemail, and our voicemail was a little messed up this week, so I didn't get the message while I was at the church, but it was very interesting to me. It's one of those things, just a God moment for me. I played my messages, and Pastor Mark Boucher, a Leominster Assembly of God, left a message. And so I'm listening to his message. He says, George, this is on Friday. I'm saying, God, strengthen my faith. And I'm very words of 2 Chronicles 20:15. God, I think you've said this to me. Help me. Playing the message in his pastor, Mark Boucher, and he says, hey, George, you're on my heart today. I was having my time with the Lord, and you're on my heart, and I just feel led to pray for you, and I feel I have a word for you. And right on my voicemail, over the phone, he reads 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15. He says, don't be afraid, nor dismayed. I'm like, I was just saying, God, strengthen my, of all the verses of the Bible, that's the one I'm at. God, help me, they're trusting for that. And a pastor in the community calls me up and leaves that for me. Well, it's a test of faith. The arrows, when they take aim by God at us, they test our faith. They do. That's what's happening with David. It is interesting. The radio has been like that for us over the years. And yet on the other side, what God is doing at the same time, God is showing me, you can trust me. You know, WFGL and JWT, you guys have heard that Costa Mesa, Calvary Chapel has come to us. They want us to buy that from them. And we are building stations. Man, I was down on the Cape this week. We've built all those stations. I just feel we're starting to reap the fruit of our perseverance. You can drive along the Cape. I was listening to different stations. I was ministering to my wife and I. And we're at this, you know, verge of building others. But our own stations in our own community, if we don't buy them, they're going to be sold. And that'd be tough to be building radio in other places and ministering to people, not be able to be ministered right here anymore. Well, I've watched over the years, I have come to the same sort of test of faith, the same arrow with the radio, where at other times, I remember being at a radio airport, an airport once, getting a call from Steve Bissett, and Steve's all kind of like, George, a buyer for WFGL just came in. This man evidently is buying WFGL, and he was a secular man. And I'm like, what? And that was years ago. I remember calling up CSN, and they were in negotiation to sell FGL, and they didn't even tell us. It wasn't owned by Costa Mesa at the time. There have been other times where I've been on my knees. In fact, I've, with my family, involved my son, family praying with many of you, we have built other stations with our own hands and watched them be sold. WSMA in the South Shore, we prayed for years. I built two in Providence, Rhode Island, and one of them has been sold to a secular organization. So the only stations now that are connected with Calvary Chapel are the two here and one in Bangor. So there have been moments of testing with these stations. I've invested my life up there too. Well, we got a couple $100,000 now we got to pay. We got no money. In a very beautiful way, God speaks to me. I won't go through all the details, going to run out of time, but I give a proposal to Pastor Chuck Smith. But I know on the day there's an interesting thing going on. I'm like, wow, I know you've heard me, man. Well, I just want to share with you that what has happened and developed, we had this whole agreement, and now the agreement has moved to this in an amazing way, that we are not going to give $1 for those radio stations. What Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa has proposed to us is that we take them over, and for hundreds of thousands of dollars, it's like Monopoly money, we're going to pay it with airing Chuck's program, which we do anyway. So we're going to get the stations, and all we have to do is air Chuck's program, which we do anyway. That's like Monopoly money, man, until it's worth a couple $100,000. And in fact, our attorney had laid out all this stuff with another attorney, and I just didn't know what to do with it because we don't have any money. But then he came back, and he probably was frustrated because he's worked on this other thing a long time. He came back. I just got contacted by Costa Mesa's attorney, and he says they're going to gift WFGL and WJWT, they're going to gift it, is the word he used. Now there's 34 acres of land. There's all kinds of radio equipment and assets. I know the land itself is worth $300,000. And I've prayed for years, and many of us have prayed for years. And it came to this point, and all of a sudden, it looks like it's working out. We won't pay a dollar for it. And it's going to become something we own. So... here we are in a situation with a building. It's like the arrow is being shot. And I know God's saying to me, I want you to stand. I want you to watch. I want you to trust me. The battle is mine, whatever that means. You know, we got to really rock and roll, don't we? 15 minutes, no problem. Verse 4. We'll just read. Verse 4. The arrow strikes. Maybe the arrow struck your life. When God's arrow strikes, it tests our faith. Verse 4, so Jonathan said to David, whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you. And David said to Jonathan, indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me that he may run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. So Jonathan doesn't believe David or doesn't understand. But David's like, I'm telling you, your dad's after me, man. And he says, let's do this. The new moon feast. I'm supposed to be there. And that's the beginning of the month, this feast that they would have. And with the royal family, David obviously has been in the service of Saul. And normally he would be there. And he says, I'm not going to be there, obviously. But it might be an indication to you of what's going on with your dad. Verse 6, if your father misses me. Verse 7, if he says thus, it is well, your servant will be safe. But if he's very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. So if he doesn't see me at the feast and it's okay with him, then maybe your dad's got a change in heart. But if he gets angry, your dad wanted to do something. He was hoping I'd come and so he could kill me. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? But Jonathan said, far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you? You know, in struggling with what's going on, it's almost like he's struggling with his friendship a little bit with Jonathan, not so confident. And that happens when you start to struggle with your trust with the Lord. You can start to even struggle in your confidence in good friends, spiritual friends. And Jonathan said, dude, you can trust me, man. And David said to Jonathan, who will tell me? Or what if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father, that is when I searched out his heart, you know, sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there's good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so much and more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he was with, as he's been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die. Notice that statement. Now show me the kindness of the Lord. Jonathan is confident in the way God treats people. And as they're working through this, it's a tense moment, and Jonathan is making it clear to David, David, I stand with you, man. Let's stand. We've made a covenant together before. And I just want you, because I know God's hand is upon you. I know God is you know, he's going to, Jonathan is the guy who's next in line to be king, but Jonathan knows that God's hand is on David and is going to make him king. And so he's made this covenant, and he's reiterating the covenant, but notice the way he describes it. I want you to treat me like God treats me. And that is the kindness of the Lord. And I tell you, the arrow of God, when it strikes, it hurts. But God is still being kind. God is always kind to us. God is always good to us. And Jonathan's confident in the kindness of God. But you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and you'll be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go quick down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed. That's when earlier David hid while Jonathan went and spoke to his dad to protect David, and that's when Saul said, all right, I promise I won't do evil to David. And remain by the stone Izel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And there I'll send a lad saying, go find the arrows. If I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come, then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed, the Lord be between you and me forever. You know, the arrow of the Lord, when it strikes, man, as you see here, it will determine the road ahead for David. He's come to a time in life where the situation is beyond his control. And he's going to watch. And physically, he's going to watch 3 arrows. And those 3 arrows are going to send a message to him of what his road's going to be like. Now, if you were to go to David, you know, Jonathan and David work out the situation about the meal and David not being there. And how is David going to know if Saul is really still angry at him, you know, based on David not being there? And, well, Jonathan says to David, let's, you know, takes him out to a field and says, you remember that time you hid when we were in a similar situation and by the stone of Azel? This is what I'll do. I'm going to bring a lad and I'm going to shoot a couple arrows. You're going to be hiding. And I'm going to say certain things to the lad. I'm going to say, hey, no, the arrows are beyond. You need to go. That's a message to you. My dad wants to kill you. You need to hit the road. But if I shoot the arrows and I say to this lad while you're hiding, hey, come on back. The arrows are on this side. That means things are cool, David. What does David want to do? No doubt, David wants to go back, be reconciled with the king. He wants to go back in the service of the king. It's an honor to him. He wants to go back to the comfort of his friendship with Jonathan, back to the comfort of living freely in the nation of Israel. That's one way, but there's another way. And if the wrong arrow comes, the message is, you need to hide. You need to leave all the comfort, all the things that you know, even our friendship. You need to leave, man, because the king is out to kill you. That arrow of God, when it strikes, as seen here in the physical arrows, it'll determine the road ahead. And, you know, David, he's going to stand by this stone, and he's just going to watch. That stone, there is a picture. Some people have seen a picture in the stone because it's a place, the stone of Ezel in his life, where he just stands and watches. And what God does is what God does. God's message, God's words, God's direction, it is God's. It's outside of David's hands. It's like the situation with the building. You know, we're at the stone of Ezel in a sense. And you're there at different times in your life. Can't do much about it. Stand and you watch. And you let God shoot his arrow and do his work in his way to his glory is what he does. You know, the stone of Ezel, Hebrew, the stone of the way, seemed to be a milestone that directed travelers. Alan Redpath calls it the stone of David's destiny. And in that, then, there's a place when you're at the stone of Ezel. There's a place, there's an experience for you and I. What ultimately is the destiny for David and the destiny for you and I when we're at the stone of Ezel, the destiny is ultimately Jesus. That when you and I come to these places where we have to stand and watch, I can't look to anybody to deliver me. I can't work it out. I can't do anything but stand and watch and trust. What that causes me to in that very place is experience Christ. I can only lay it down at his feet and go, God, it's in your hands. I commit my care. I commit my well-being. I commit the building. I commit it all, and I lay it at your feet. I leave it with you. So the stone of Ezel is a picture of another stone, and that's Jesus. Peter says about Jesus in chapter 2, verse 4 of his first epistle, he says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. He's our stone of destiny in that sort of way. Well, as we read then to the end, verse 24, then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat as at other times, on his seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something's happened to him. He's unclean. Surely he's unclean. Ceremonially, if you were unclean, you know the law of Leviticus, speaking of different ways you could become unclean, that you were set apart for 24 hours, you know, until sunset. So the first day he's not there, and Saul's thinking, well, I was hoping he was going to come, but he must be unclean. But that would be rectified the next day. Verse 27, it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse, very derogatory way of referring to him, not come to eat either yesterday or today? So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city. And my brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I found favor in your eyes, please let me go away and see my brothers. Therefore he's not come to the king's table. And Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan. He said, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established nor your kingdom. Now therefore stand and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father, and he said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field, the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. And he said to his lad, "Now run, find the arrows which I shoot." As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan cried out after the lad, "Make haste, hurry, do not delay." So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything, only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, "Go, carry them to the city." As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace. Since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. You know, this arrow, when it strikes the very heart of David. It hurts, man. Verse 41, you just see his tears. And tears are part of the Christian life. You know, tears are part of the Christian experience. And God has a purpose in the tears. Tears keep us from getting hard, you know. Dull. God has to come at times. You know, we just, things are back to status quo. Things are going well. We're kind of just starting to get comfortable and almost apathetic in our Christian experience. And God says, "No, that's not good." He pulls out his bow, lets the arrow go. And you're like, "Ow, that hurt. That really hurts." And the tears come. And God says, "I want you to be alive. I want you to be full of emotion. I want you to be spiritually vibrant. It's what I got to do, man. It's what I got to do." You know, that arrow, you think about David waiting that particular moment, sitting, hiding. He sees Jonathan coming. He's got the lad. He's wondering, what is going to happen here? Do I get to go back? Or if the message is the other way, man, I don't know where I'm going to go. I got to hide. And the arrows are shot. You wonder what he thought when he heard Jonathan's words. Arrows are beyond you, bro. You got to run. You got to go further. And David must have hung his head. Aye, aye, aye. Because what comes from here in the book is David has to go on the run for a long time, doesn't he? He lives in caves. He lives in the woods. He lives in other countries. Life is so uncomfortable and so unpleasant and a lot of crazy hard times for David. But all by God's purpose. You know, Jonathan let the arrows go, but God was ultimately sending his arrow. It was only God saying something to him. And I'll just, at the finish, this arrow struck the very heart of David, but this arrow also led him to a life, a place of separation, a place where he's got nothing else to lean on, nothing around in any way to trust in but God and God alone. And those are important times in our lives. We need to know what it is to really lean and trust on God and him alone. Because he is the stone, man. He's the rock. It leads him, it strikes, man, it hurts, but it leads him to a life of separation. And I'll quote to you, here's Alan Redpath. "Let God empty you. Let him empty you out that he may save you from becoming spiritually stale and lead you ever onward. He's always calling us to pass beyond the thing we know into the unknown. A throne is God's purpose for you. A cross is God's path for you. Faith is God's plan for you." A throne is his purpose. The cross is his path. And the faith is God's plan for you. Let's stand together.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 7 p.m. on Wednesdays.